we remember that the central theme of the epistle to the Colossians is that Jesus Christ is to have preeminence in the midst of the Gnostic teachers declaring that there were emanations that came from God and that Christ was one of those emanations. Paul writes against it, saying that Christ is to have the preeminent. The first couple chapters are very doctrinal. Coming against false teaching, Paul lays out the correct doctrine of the deity of Christ, that is, Jesus Christ is God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, that in Him dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, and he speaks about the relationship of Christ to the church and the relationship of the Gnostic teachers to the church. And in chapter 2 of verse 19, it says, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom all of the body, nourished and knit together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God." Because the Gnostic teachers had a wrong view of Jesus Christ, they were not holding fast or being connected to the head. If you're not connected to the head, if you're a part of the body and you're not connected, you die. You can provide really nothing. You cannot grow. And so these teachers, because they were not holding fast a proper view of Jesus Christ, there was no spiritual growth. And their teaching, spreading it around the Colossian church, was counterproductive. The church couldn't really grow in the Lord because they had a wrong view of Jesus. And you cannot grow spiritually unless you have the right view of Christ and you're connected to Him. You're abiding in Him. It's not, well, I believe in Jesus and you believe in God, whatever your concept of God is. You have to have the right concept of God. And you must have the correct doctrine of Christ to grow spiritually. And so they were not holding fast to the head, which is Christ, from whom all of the body, nourished, knit together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to its regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. One of the chief characteristics of these people, the Gnostics, was their asceticism. They would withhold things from themselves, believing that if they withheld certain things, like certain things of this world, or if they fasted more often and abused themselves, sort of like some of the practices in the monasteries, that they were more holy, that they were closer to God. And so they had a list of regulations of do's and don'ts. You can't touch this. You can't touch that. You can't handle that. They were going backwards to the Levitical law of the Jews, placing the church under restrictions, under a restrictive covenant instead of a covenant of grace, which is freedom. And so that caused people to think that if they did not do something, they were righteous. Don't touch this. Okay, because I didn't touch that, I'm holy. Don't handle that. Okay, because I didn't handle that, I'm holy. It's sort of like the idea that some people grow up with, that to be holy, you do not go to movies. You do not smoke, you do not chew, and you don't go with girls that do. And if I just withhold from doing this, and if I don't do this, I'll be holier than everybody else. And so these Gnostics, because of their strict asceticism, were holier than thou. They were prideful. They were thinking that they were more spiritual than everyone else in the body of Christ because they didn't do something. It's not enough to just don't do the don'ts. You got to do some of the do's. And because of their neglect of certain things, trying to restrict body appetites, they thought that they were holy. But notice, which concern things which perish with the using. These things were outward. They weren't inward. They weren't lasting. So much teaching, false teaching, has to do with curbing the outward action of man but it does little or nothing to deal with the inward attitude of man. So it was with the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that the law was to govern the outward action of man. Jesus came to prove that that was not true. He said that the law was spiritual, that the law dealt with the inward attitudes more than just the outward actions. You have heard that it has been said by those of old, "You shall not murder." But I say unto you, if you have hatred in your heart, you are a murderer already. Outward action, inward attitude. Because the outward sin begins with the heart, the inward attitude, the hatred. You have heard that it has been said by those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say unto you, if you look at another woman and lust after her in your heart, you are an adulterer. Showing that the law was meant to govern the inward part of man, not just the outward part of man. Much false teaching deals with just curbing the outward activity of man, not the inner part, which is what God is concerned with. Paul dealt not with only the Gnostics, but people like the Stoics, who came under the influence of the church and pervaded the church. The Stoics believed that if you could just rid yourself of emotions and not be affected by life, that's really the way to holiness and satisfaction. And they sought to reach a point where they would not feel anymore. They thought, you know, the highest aspiration in life was that if your best friend or your someone in your family who is close to you was killed, and you could say, "I don't care. It doesn't bother me." The absence of all emotion. The Epicureans sort of took a different side, and they taught to indulge in the flesh. I mean, forget curbing the appetites of the flesh. Just do all that you can. Eat, drink, and be merry. The Gnostics came along believing that the flesh was evil and all material was evil. And so to restrict yourself from the material world is a sure way to holiness. Paul says it is according, verse 22, to the commandments and the doctrines of men. This teaching didn't come from God. It's not the outward that makes a person holy. It's what goes on in the heart that makes a person holy. Do you remember Jesus speaking concerning the traditions of men to the Pharisees? They were all concerned about the outward activity. They said, "Hey, Jesus, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash or they eat without washing their hands." And Jesus, instead of trying to say, "Well, let me tell you the reason they don't do this," he just said, "Why do you, by your tradition, transgress the commandment of God? Well did Isaiah speak of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me.' Teaching in vain, they are teaching the commandments of men." The teaching of the Gnostics, Paul says, was not from God, it was from men. "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." You know, doing some of these things, putting on a pious look, saying, "Well, I fast 5 times a week. Be pretty thin. And like the Pharisees, putting on the white makeup to look holy, look like they're malnourished. Standing on the street corners, lifting up their arms in front of 5 o'clock traffic. So the people would say, "My, how spiritual this guy is over here. Just was so enthralled with God that he had to stop his camel, pull over, and lift his hands and pray to God." Because of the strict rigidity and legalism, legalism can appear to people as righteousness. They think, "Wow, how humble he is. My, how spiritual he is." But don't you see, all the attention gets drawn to the person instead of to God? If a person is taking note of your spirituality and your godliness and your works, you're not doing them correctly. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Not think you're a special, great, neato individual. And Paul says these things have an appearance in wisdom, self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That is, you can curb, you can withhold, and you can refrain from going to the movies, and you can refrain from wearing bright colored clothes. You just want to be real plain like the Amish and not. But that doesn't help curb the appetite of the flesh. What's going on beneath that? What's going on inside the heart? None of this asceticism can help curb the real appetite of the flesh. You might not do certain things and think, I really want to do those things. I'm really jealous when I see my friends go out and have the freedom to go out and watch Star Trek 4. I can't, though, because it's just so ungodly to watch Star Trek 4, and I'll just never do that because I'm holier than they are. Oh, I wish I could, though. No value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, chapter 2 is doctrinal. Chapter 3 is practical. This is a pattern that Paul follows constantly in his writings. In dealing with a problem issue, he writes a church and he says, look, I heard that some things are going on. Let me set you straight. This is how you really should believe. This is really how you should see Christ. This is the relationship of Christ to the church. And then he always follows it with application. He says, if then or therefore you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There are those, sometimes I'll have a conversation with people, well-meaning Christians. And in the course of the conversation, if we're discussing an issue, sometimes I will hear a response like, oh, look, I don't want to talk about doctrine. This really isn't important. The doctrines really aren't important. Look, man, I don't want to discuss doctrine. I just want to talk about Jesus because doctrine really isn't important. When I hear that, I worry an awful lot about that individual because doctrine is important. Paul talked about holding fast to the head, believing the right things about Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid of the word doctrine. It just simply means good, wholesome teaching. So for someone to say, I'm not really interested in doctrine, they're saying, you know, I really don't care much for wholesome, correct teaching. Just so that you love God, man, doesn't really matter about the doctrine. Sure it does. It is all important. You couldn't have a relationship with God. You couldn't have the joy of Christ. You couldn't abide in Christ unless you knew doctrine. Correct, wholesome teaching from the Word of God. And much of the early church was plagued with false doctrine. Paul set out to correct false doctrine, establish true doctrine, and then apply it. And that's what he does here in chapter 3. Look over at Titus chapter 1, or Titus chapter 2. If you don't want to, I'll just read it to you. Paul says to Titus, but as for you, speak the things which are proper, sound doctrine. And then verse 7, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. It's important to know correct doctrine, because if you don't, you can be led astray. It's important that you know the great doctrines of the Bible, that you know the doctrine of God, the Trinity, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the deity of Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit, the doctrines of redemption, of sanctification, of glorification. If you don't, you can be led astray by smooth-talking teachers. And Paul spent a whole chapter speaking about smooth talkers, good arguments, persuasive speech, using the name of Jesus, putting a smile on their face, wearing a suit and tie, holding a Bible around, passing out magazines. Oh, they sound Christian. I mean, they speak about Jesus and God. They even said Holy Spirit. They even said praise the Lord. They sound just like us. It's important that you know wholesome, true, biblical doctrine. Historical foundations of the Christian church. Once you know them, once you know the truth about Christ, that's where your life begins. Once you learn about the truth, now it's time to apply it. And Paul didn't say, okay, now that I've written two chapters on doctrine, I'll see you guys later, God bless. He applies it. Therefore, or if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now that you know the truth, he has some commandments here for us, some human responsibilities. We are to seek those things which are above. Verse 2, we are to set our mind on things above. We are, verse 5, to put to death the members which are on the earth, and he lists them. We are to put off the old. We are to put on the new man. See, there's human responsibility. Chapter 2 is, this is what God has done for you guys. Chapter 3 is, now this is how you should respond to God. Now that you know something, let the truth be lived out. Just don't be content with underlining things in your Bible. Underline them in your heart. Respond to God. Seek those things which are above, not the things which are on the earth, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Another translation is better put, since then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. If a person is constantly seeking the things in the earth, seeking after the worldly pleasure, seeking after worldly fulfillment, the message that I get from that person is that he has not risen with Christ. Oh, but I'm a Christian. But constantly pursuing the pleasures of the world, the fulfillment of the world, apart from Christ, constantly looking with the worldly ambition, being followers of the dictates of what the world says is success, is an indication that perhaps that person really isn't raised with Christ. He's still seeking to be fulfilled just from the worldly standards. But seek those things which are above, where Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. The place of authority, the place of power. It says in Psalm 110, and the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Speaking of the fact that Jesus ascended to the Father, is seated at the right hand of God, is in fellowship with God. And since we are risen with Christ, since, as we spoke about last week, we are positionally crucified and positionally seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, now practically, we should set our mind on spiritual things. What did Jesus say to seek first? Man, that has become one of the most important scriptures to me. It was probably the first scripture I ever learned in memorization. And lately, that scripture comes up in almost every principle of my life. I find that if I can keep that principle ahead of me, that life flows, man. Because our tendency is to seek to get it together in all the different areas of life. I'm going to seek this. I'm going to seek the position. I'm going to seek the power. I'm going to seek finances. I'm going to seek the home. I'm going to seek getting this straightened out. And God, you know that I'm busy and I'd love to serve you and I'd love to spend more time reading and seeking you. However, you understand, don't you, that I'm just busy with other things. As Jesus said, the seed was sown on the soil and it was choked up by the cares of this world. And because we're seeking those things, we get so burdened. And life is so frustrating and mundane, and we think, oh, this is abundant life. You want abundant life? You start seeking first the kingdom. You start putting first heavenly things, furthering the kingdom, spreading the gospel, looking at every situation with a whole new light. How could God be glorified in this situation? What people here need to know the Lord? How can I effectively instigate being salt and light in this particular situation? How can I bless this person? And if you start doing that and setting aside even those important necessities, God said he'll add them to you. He'll just give them. He'll provide your food. He'll provide your clothes. He'll provide your position. He'll provide with the family. Because we're positionally raised up with Christ, now let's set our affections or our mind. Let's be occupied with the things of heaven. And let's look forward to heaven. It is not an escapist attitude to think the Lord is coming soon. Paul said, or John said, it's one of the quickest ways to spiritual purity is to be thinking, you know, the Lord could just pop in at any time. Would I be pleasing to Him? It's one of the greatest incentives and motivations for holy, godly living, is knowing that the Lord could come back. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. The scripture says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What are those things that occupy your mind? What are those things that you're so concerned with during the day? Is it, Lord, I'm concerned that I walk closer to you. I am concerned that our relationship is good, God. I'm concerned that we're on good speaking terms and that I'm hearing from you and that you're hearing from me. I'm concerned about that, God. Or are they just the temporal things that we're caught up in? I'm not saying that you live in the clouds all day. You think, well, I just don't need to buy gas because I'm trusting the Lord. God, just fill my tank. I'm going to seek first the kingdom. Oh, ran out of gas. I guess I'm supposed to witness to this hitchhiker here. Oh, my car got towed away. Well, I guess I should share the gospel with the impounding people. I mean, there is common sense involved in the Christian life. But our primary focus and affection should not be just the mundane and the temporal. I mean, we live in having to pay taxes and having to make car payments and making plans for the family, fixing up the house. But the primary motivation and focus, the things that should occupy our mind, is that desire for heavenly things, for following the Lord. Why? Verse 3. Because you're dead. You died. And your life is now hidden with Christ and God. Remember we spoke about, well, that was Thursday night, about because of Adam's sin, we have the sinful nature that has been imputed to us or accounted to us. Once we become a Christian, there is a new nature that is accounted or imputed to us. When we accept Christ, we are identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When you go down in water baptism, you are testifying publicly that you died with Christ and that you are walking in new life. You are dead to the old nature. You don't have to follow it any longer. You're dead to the old ambitions. You're dead to the old scheme of things and the worldly scheme of things. You have new appetites, new affections. I am crucified, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Why should you seek the things which are of? Because you're dead. You're dead to the worldly things. You don't have to follow the allurements of the flesh. You don't have to be brought under the temptations that could grip you. The old nature does not have to have a grip on you anymore because you're dead to it. And your life is now hidden with Christ and God. There's no better place to be. I'm with Christ. I'm hidden with Christ and God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The Bible says, behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints. When Jesus Christ comes the second time to the earth, we're going to come with him. We're going to be riding some cool white horses, backing him up, watching this whole thing, and with us will be all of the saints past, the saints of Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Thessalonica, Berea, Ephesus, Santa Fe, Albuquerque. We're going to be with the Lord. Now the Lord is first going to descend from heaven with a shout and the trumpet of the archangel and the voice of God, and the church will be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. And that's how we get there to be able to come back with him. And we'll be riding with the Lord in victory when he comes the second time and sets up his earthly kingdom in the millennial age. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put to death your members. Members speaks of body parts, and this is sort of an analogy to speak of not letting your body rule you. We have appetites that are natural appetites of the flesh that God gave us. we naturally have a desire to breathe. We have a drive, an air drive. Try to hold your breath underwater for a time. You're very aware that you have a drive to get air in your body. Withhold drinking water for some time and you become dehydrated. You're painfully aware that you have a water drive, a thirst drive. Withhold eating for a time and you're painfully aware that you have a hunger drive. We have a bowel and bladder drive. We have a sex drive. We have several drives given to us as human creatures by God, designed to function by God properly. When those things rule over you, that's where the trouble begins. Instead of having control, as Paul said, self-control, instead of letting the Spirit of God, who should be in control of the spiritual part of you, the new nature that we spoke about Thursday, the new nature should be uppermost, and the flesh should be controlled. The flesh should not control us. I'm not going to say it. And I know that's not fair to do that. A thought just came in my mind, but I'm sorry. Let's go on. No, it probably wouldn't be, we wouldn't be productive. This is what you're to put to death. Fornication, sex before marriage, extramarital affairs, being controlled by the appetites of the flesh. A needful message for 1987. Uncleanness, which speaks of perversion. Another message for 1987. With all of the perversion, the child abuse, molestation, pornography. It says, passion, which means erotic passion, evil desire, and notice, covetousness, which is idolatry. The word covetous means to stretch yourself out to get something. It's not just, you know, I'd really like to have a new pair of shoes. Oh, that's coveting, brother. You can't do that. No, covetousness means that you go out of your way. You stretch yourself out to obtain something. You think, I'll tell you, I will not be satisfied till I have that $350,000 home. I'm going to take four jobs. I'm going to put my wife to work. And I'm going to put my four-year-old son to work. And we're going to get that house. Now, maybe that's taking it to an extreme. However, you can stretch yourself out to obtain a lot of things. When your desire for something or someone, and in this case, it's speaking about relationships, lust, fornication, evil desire, erotic passion. When you stretch yourself out and go out of your way to obtain that, that's covetousness and it's idolatry. Why? Because craving that relegates God to a lower position. He's not number one anymore. You're not seeking first the kingdom anymore. You're seeking and stretching after that. And anytime you let anything get in the way of your relationship with God, it is idolatry. You may not be bowing down to a stone idol, but you're bowing down to a desire. You see, whatever your master passion is in life is your God. Whatever you spend most of your time involved with, thinking about, being consumed with, driving after, that master passion is your God. And Paul said this covetousness is idolatry. Jesus said, wherever a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. Whatever a man seeks after, wholeheartedly. Because of these things, which we just read about in verse 5, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them, but now you must also put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. The wrath of God is coming upon men because of these deeds. God will judge the world. It says in Genesis, I think chapter 6, that the world was becoming more wicked and increasing in wickedness. Men began to multiply on the face of the earth. There was sexual perversion. There was evil imaginations continually in the heart of man. And God said, you know what? I'm not going to always put up with this. I am not going to always strive with man. And God sent his judgment in the form of a flood. There comes a time when God's mercy, grace, forbearance comes to a close. And so it also is in this age of grace. We are living on borrowed time. God predicted what would happen toward the end of the age. God predicted his judgments. But God gave us a period of time, a couple thousand years of grace for the human race to repent as the gospel goes out. There comes a time when God says, enough. My grace has been poured out. Judgment now must follow. As it says in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, predicting the captivity in Egypt of the children of Israel for 400 years, God told Abraham that they would be put out in Egypt, they would be brought back into the land, and God would judge the wicked nations of the Amorites and the Canaanites. But he said, for a time, Israel must remain in Egypt because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Which tells me that there comes a point of God's patience when the wickedness gets so bad that it reaches a point and God says, I must now judge. The children of Israel, God was so patient with for years and years in the midst of their idolatry. And God finally said, because of your idolatry, it is now time to send them into captivity. There reaches a point when God's wrath is poured out on the children of disobedience, in which you also once walked. In other words, you were there. In your BC days, you followed the course of this world. You followed Satan. As it says in Ephesians, he was your boss. You were walking after his dictates, after his orders. But now, great words, it's different. You must also put off all of these. Not only these sexual sins and being controlled by the lust of the flesh in that area, but also the sins of the tongue. Anger, which means outbursts of wrath. Where you just fly off the handle. You're peaceful and docile for a while and then, you know, someone does some insignificant thing. You just fly off the handle. You're to put off those things. You know what this tells me, folks? That God has given us the power over the flesh. I do not believe that we have an excuse as Christians filled with the Spirit to say, I'm not in control of my actions in this area. It just was too much for me. It's just the way I am. That's just my personality. Or it's the way I was raised. It's my environment. Or I always get like this when this happens. I just can't help it. You can help it. You can decide to put off these things, not by an act of the will, but by the Holy Spirit living within you. And it says you can reckon the old man to be dead. You can yield your members, Romans chapter 7, as members of righteousness unto God. And you can have victory. Paul was struggling in the flesh. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the bondage of this death? Chapter 8, I thank God through Jesus Christ for the victory over the flesh. What a change. Because of that, you put off these things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, dirty jokes, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. We get in this chapter what is called the old man and the new man. We're not speaking about your dad. We're speaking about the old nature. When it says put off the old man, it doesn't mean kick your dad out of the house. Sorry, Dad, you got to go. It's in the Bible. It says, leaving father and mother, putting off the old man. It means to cast off the control that the old you had on you, the old nature. All of those old desires, those sinful desires that rose up within you, you were by nature the objects or the children of wrath, even as others. You now have a new nature. In the third chapter of the Gospel of John, when Jesus has an interview with Nicodemus, and he speaks about being born again. And Nicodemus says, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say you must be born again, because the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. When you are born again, you have a new nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, it says that all things were given to us that pertain to life and godliness by the knowledge of Him. And by that knowledge, we are partakers of the divine nature. We have an old nature and we have a new nature. And positionally, for what Jesus has done for us, in giving us the new ability to live after Him, a spirit that is now alive, a part of us that can communicate to God, we do not have to live after the flesh. How do we do it? We make a decision to not yield to the flesh. We make a decision to say, Lord, I reckon the old man dead, as it says in Romans. I am not going to yield myself, my body, to do evil. I'm going to yield unto you. I'm going to begin serving you. I'm going to begin actively involved in kingdom work. I do not have to obey the sins of the flesh. I can put it off. Put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. The words to put off and to put on are words that speak of getting undressed and putting new clothes on. It's literally strip off the old clothes and throw them away. And now that you have new clothes, a whole new getup, put it on. Wear it around. Don't let it sit in the closet. It's given to you, so wear it. Since God has given us a new nature, why stick it away in the closet and say, Willie, I'm a Christian and I've got this great new set of duds, the robes of righteousness. Yeah, someday they'll look great on me. But until then, I'm hanging on to these old dirty clothes. Paul's speaking about stripping off the old clothes. Let's say you were to walk through the forest. Have you ever come face to face with a skunk? Has anyone been sprayed by a skunk? Raise your hand. I'd be interested. Have you? I spoke to people who have been sprayed by a skunk on their clothing, no matter what they do to those clothes. They can wash them 3,500 times. They can disinfect them, take them to the laundromat, spray deodorant on them. There's still that reek of skunk. Now, if you were walking through the forest and got sprayed with a skunk, what would you do? You'd take those clothes and toss them. They're useless to you. You'd put new ones on. Okay, now that you have a new nature and the old nature doesn't have to rule over you, begin to walk in the new nature. Put it on. Use those clothes that God has given you, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. That's what the new nature is all about. Man was created in the image of God. When man fell, the image of God was marred in man. As we talked about, the spirit, which was uppermost, fell to the basement. And the flesh nature of man became uppermost. And every human being born after Adam had what is called the Adamic nature, or the sin nature, the flesh, the old man, whatever you want to call it. When a person becomes born again, there is another flip-flop, a reversal, where the spirit that was in the basement now becomes uppermost, in touch with God, in tune with God, able to perceive spiritual truth. The flesh is designed to rest at the bottom. The spirit is to be in control of the flesh, in control of the body appetites. That's the image of God, where the spirit is uppermost. God has given us a new nature, in the image of God who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul is saying, now that we're in Christ, now that we have a new nature, we all come together, no matter what our backgrounds, we're all the same. There's no distinction. There is no barriers. It says, first of all, there is neither Greek nor Jew. There's no racial separation or separation by nationality, whether you're Jew or Greek. Now, if you lived in the temple days, there was a separation. As you walked up into the temple in Jerusalem, there was a large outer court to house people who were non-Jews. There was also a wall that separated the rest of the temple, the inner courts of the temple, only for Jewish people. Beyond the court of the Gentiles was inside the court of the women. Beyond the court of the women was the court of the men. Beyond the court of the men were the court of the priests, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies for the high priest. There was a wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple, with a convenient stop sign posted at the entrance of the court of the women that says, "Death to any Gentile past this point." There was separation. There was a wall of division. If you were a Gentile, like most of us are, and we were in the temple days, we would be very aware that we could not go into the inner parts of the temple because we're not Jews. But in Christ, there's no distinction. There's no chosen people in Christ. The Jews are not more chosen than Gentiles today. There's no chosen race or nationality. There's no Jew or Gentile, Jew or Greek. Circumcised or uncircumcised, that is, religious distinctions. Just as there's no racial separation, there's no religious separation. Whether you're circumcised Jewish or you're uncircumcised, no matter what the religious background, when you're in Christ, that doesn't matter. Then it speaks about barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. Barbarian, the word has an interesting background. Barbarian is a word that is derived from the sound that the Greeks thought non-Greeks spoke. The Greeks used the word barbarian to denote any person who was not a Greek. Anyone who is not a Greek is a barbarian because the language that they spoke was so guttural. The Greeks spoke with such refined language, such beautiful flowing words. And to the Greeks, to hear anyone else speak the Greek language or any other language was just horrible to them. Sort of like somebody from Boston going to the Deep South thinking, oh, how they butchered the language. No offense if anyone's from the South. I'm speaking as a Bostonian, which I'm not. Got out of that one. When the Greeks heard people speak and it didn't sound beautiful, they say, oh, that sounds like barbar. It just sounds meaningless, bar, 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 bar. It didn't have the beautiful flowing tone that the Greeks had. And so the term came out of that barbar, barbarian, someone who was non-Greek. The word Scythian speaks about a uneducated, crude, sloppy, individual whose background is, despicable. The Scythians were a group of people who were nomadic. They came up to the region of the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea and settled in modern-day Russia. The Scythians were true barbarians in the greatest sense. It is said that when a Scythian captured any of its enemies, the first thing that he would do was to drink the victim's blood. He would also scalp the individual and hang all of the victims that he killed, his scalps, on his horse and walk into victory. The first person that a Scythian killed in battle, he would take and cut the skull open, hone it out, and use the skull cap as a drinking vessel. They were so despicable, and there were separation. I mean, the rest of the world wouldn't associate with these people. Because of the church and the vast amount of differences, backgrounds, cultures, Paul is saying no matter what background you came from, whether you were a murderer, whether you were a religious person, we're all one in Christ. There's no difference. We're all one now. We're all on the same level. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Now, we have the character of the Christian. This is what you're to put off. This is what you're not to do. Now, this is what you should do. If you're a Christian, these things should mark you tonight. You are holy and beloved, and you put on tender mercies. That is, you are sensitive to suffering people. You are merciful toward people that do not have what you have. You look at an individual and your heart aches. You know, one of the most counterproductive things in our society to having a tender heart toward the needy is the television set. In reading what I have read so far on the communication of media, the human mind can only tolerate so much emotional torment. And then it shuts off. It's like a circuit that just goes blank. And we become insensate to things that we would otherwise be sensitive to. The first time you see an Ethiopian child on television, first time you see somebody starving to death and saying, please send money for the relief in this country, your heart goes out. The first time you grew up and you saw that, it broke your heart. Mom, let's do something. Let's send in money every month. But when you see it 35,000 times, day after day, Sunday night after Sunday night, pretty soon you begin to wonder, how come I keep changing the channels? It doesn't bother me anymore. Because of the disservice that the media has done to your emotional well-being, you've shut off. You can only take so much of it. And because of the hyper-blasting of the same message, people become insensitive to it. And then the organizations wonder why people aren't supporting them. Christians are to be tender toward the needy, toward the suffering. One of the best things you can do for yourself is turn off the TV set and say, God, who would you have me support? What needs can I meet? You dictate these things to me. Don't let guilt be the motivation. And believe me, guilt is a powerful motivation. It really moves people. I could raise large sums of money to build churches by using guilt. People do it all the time. The best is that motivation of love, as we're going to see here in the next couple verses. Sensitive to suffering, which is tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, which is the opposite of arrogance, long-suffering, which is the opposite of revenge, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. You know, it's interesting to me is this shows that even Christians don't always agree. That there are arguments and there's conflict even among Christians. Even in the early church. Even in the book of Acts. I hear so often, oh, we've got to get back to the book of Acts, the early church. Get back to the roots of Christianity. That's how we're to live. I agree. But don't think that getting back to the book of Acts is going to solve every conflict. Even they blew it in the book of Acts. Even there was conflict and argument in the early church. There was disputes. Because we're human beings. As one person says, he drew the Christian church as a group of porcupines on a cold, wintry night. Trying to snuggle and get close, but because of the long, sharp thorns, they prick each other and they move away from each other. And his conclusion is that although we need each other, we needle each other at the same time. Because we're human beings, please don't expect perfection and everybody to sit down and agree with everybody else and just see eye to eye on every little issue. We should go beyond that and say, though you disagree in that little area, big deal. I'll forgive you for not agreeing with me because I'm right. That's all right. No, we should forbear with one another in love and have humility. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. But above all these things, that is, the top of all these, is put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I see in these verses not only the obvious teaching of true Christian character compared to Gnosticism, but I see in these verses a beautiful way of discerning God's will for your life. First of all, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word rule means to play as umpire, someone who would call the shots, someone like in a game who would say, you're out, you're safe, that's right, that's wrong, these are the rules, do that, don't do that. Let the peace of God, now we're not speaking about peace with God, as Christians we've already made peace with God, but that deep settling peace that passes understanding, the peace that God gives you, the peace of his presence, let that play the umpire in your heart. You can go into a thing and say, now I really have a peace about that, or I really don't have a peace. I'm really unsettled with that. Now that's not the be-all, end-all of knowing God's will. You might have a peace about something, and if it's directly against the word of God, then you got something wrong with your heart, and you got to catch that, because it says the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? So you can't just go by the peace of God. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you, or literally, make itself at home in you. Be so soaked with the principles of the scripture that you know the principles of God's will. You can discern what God says. You can look in a situation and say, you know what? The Bible says this concerning this situation. Now I've got to wait for the peace of God to see if it jives with this scriptural principle. In all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms is speaking of the Old Testament book of David. The book of David, the book of Psalms, were poems that were to be set to music for temple worship, describing the everyday experiences of man. The next word, hymns, is a word that speaks of songs that are sung directly to God, love songs to the Lord. First person, Lord, I love you. Lord, I lift you up. I praise your name. I thank you. That's dynamic worship. That's what this word means. The next word, spiritual songs, just speaks of general songs that would uplift or edify the body, singing about God, about his goodness, about his mercy. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's what we did at the first part of the service. Edifying one another, singing about the Lord, singing directly to the Lord, singing psalms. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The peace of God, the word of God, and then action, doing. And let me put it in this kind of a three-part formula. And I don't like formulas, but I'm going to do it anyway. The peace of God, the word of God, and unforced circumstances. Notice unforced circumstances. You don't say, well, I prayed about it. I'm going to make it happen because I want to. As one author illustrates, knowing God's will is like a ship coming into a harbor. And many times in harbors, there are three lights, three lighthouses. And there's different levels as you go into the harbor, different channel levels. Some are shallow, some are steep. And if you have a large ship, you have to get into the right channel. And the ship coming into the harbor knows that it's in the deep channel, in the right link. If it can line up all three of those lighthouses directly as they become one light, then he knows he's in the deepest part of the bay and he can go in safely. Line up all these things. Line up the word of God with the peace that you feel in your heart, with the unforced circumstances that are around you, also with the counsel of other godly Christians who have been that way before. Get their advice. It says that there's wisdom and there's safety in the counsel of a multitude. Now, the Christian home. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, that's not popular. But God, you don't understand. This is 1987. Things have changed, God. We have new ways of looking at things. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Notice, that's fitting in the Lord. That's what God would have you do. Husbands, love, or better, adore your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. The word bitter would indicate a resentment due to a wife not being submissive. Don't be resentful and bitter because your wife, you see, sometimes men, kind of their last resort, when nothing has worked so far, and their wife hasn't acquiesced to every demand, is to pull out this scripture. Submit, woman! And they become bitter and resentful because they're not doing every little thing they require. Get my slippers. I'd like the paper, please. Don't be resentful or bitter, and don't hold this up as, you know, the final whip against your wife. hey, if you want the most submissive wife, you love her like Christ loved the church. And she'll love to submit to you. Because then she will be secure in your love. She'll feel that your love is not conditional. And usually there's lack of submission because wives are not secure in an unconditional love from their husband. You adore your wives as Christ loved the church, it says in Ephesians. And wives, submit unto your husbands. Don't be bitter. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, Ephesians sort of balances it out, and he says, obey your parents in the Lord. That is, if your parent says, don't read the Bible, don't go to church, don't pray, you obey the Lord. You have a higher authority. We must obey God rather than men, Peter said in the book of Acts. So you obey your parents in the Lord. When I was first saved, I was living at home. There came a point when my parents saw that my faith was drawing me away from the religion they brought me up in. And I remember they came in my bedroom and they said, we don't want you going to church anymore, that church. We don't want you reading your Bible around here or going to Bible study. And so I had to say, listen, I love you an awful lot. You're my parents. And I will submit unto you and your ordinances, but this is one area that I will not submit to you in. I must submit unto the Lord. I must obey a higher authority, and that is God. God commands that I have fellowship with Christian. God commands that I read the Word. So I'm going to obey the Lord. And if it is necessary that I move out, then I'll move out. I'd rather stay here and love you guys and get along, but I'm going to stick with what God told me to do. Notice, though, it doesn't say obey your parent. It's plural. You obey your parents. Discipline and obedience. Parent and child relationship should not just be one where that child will obey. Well, now your father's coming home. Now you're really going to have to obey me. Or the father saying, look, man, you take care of him. You know, you're with him all day long. And I just come home and I just want to love him and spend time with him. And oh, so he does a few things wrong. Discipline must be consistent. Must be both parents agreeing. So that if one parent lays down a rule, the other parent won't say, oh, well, who cares? Because that child will then learn to manipulate. Obey your parents. It should be both. And that's to parents as well as children. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. This means continual fault finding. The messages kids grow up with sometimes that can devastate them. Well, you're good, but not quite as good as your older brother. You know, you could do a lot better than you're doing. I'm disappointed with you and your grades. It's good to set a goal, but you can frustrate your kids by comparing them and giving them those messages they just don't meet up to your expectations. They never match up. And it frustrates them. They become discouraged. They just say, oh, forget it. I give up. That's provoking them. Don't set too high of expectations. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Now, he speaks about a slave and master relationship. And he spends a considerable amount of time dealing with this, deals with slavery. People had slaves in those days, and you'll notice something. Paul doesn't say, slaves, picket, rebel. It's not right. It's a social evil. Stand out against your masters because it's not right. He says, look, in the situation where you are now, blossom. Show the love of Jesus there. That will influence your masters. Obey your masters. Even though slavery is wrong and the Bible does not condone it, Paul did not urge them to rebel against it, but to have an inward overthrow by living godly and spiritually. And you will find that wherever Christianity went in the Roman Empire, slavery eventually was abolished. Because the slaves and the masters started respecting one another and saying, hey, you know, why are we having this slave relationship? You know, you're my brother in Christ. We go to the same church. You know, forget being my slave. You're my brother. Come live with me next door and we'll just be friends. But Paul didn't say overthrow it. Just obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. If we wanted to have a modern application, we could say, obey your bosses, people who pay your wage. Obey them. If they tell you to do something, do it. And notice how. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Oh, the boss is coming. Let's look busy. pick up the pencil you're writing. Hi. Yeah, I'm just real busy today. Things. And he leaves and life, even the most mundane jobs in life, can be exciting when you're doing it unto the Lord. I'm writing this paper for Jesus. I'm doing this mundane, crummy little job to please the Lord. I'm going to do the best I can. I'm not always around during the week to watch my staff, but I trust that they are doing it unto the Lord, not doing what I'm around. I can see by the fruit of their labors. Not as men pleasers. They're not just there to please me, but to please the Lord, even in those little tasks. And whatever you do, do it heartily, which means out of the deepest soul, as unto the Lord and not to men. And this will add a new dimension to mundane living. You might be stuck in a job. Man, I used to have crummy jobs. When I was young, single, I worked at a turkey ranch hanging up dead turkeys for Thanksgiving. I worked in a gas station pumping gas and counting spark plugs. That was mundane. I think, this is boring. And it was boring. I will honestly tell you, this principle transformed my life. I really saw that I could do it unto the Lord, that I had another boss, another person I was pleasing. You know, I found that no matter what you get into, eventually it becomes mundane, it seems. It becomes the same thing. I mean, even if you have a hobby and you think, oh, this is great, I love to do this. I really get into doing this. It's great fun. Try doing it for a living when you have to crank out the projects. You have to do it. It doesn't become as pleasurable anymore. If you can learn this principle of doing it unto the Lord, it can change. It can add new dimension to your life. Knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality. Next week, we'll finish it up with chapter 4. So Paul gives us some very simple, basic applications to Christian life. He speaks about the family. He speaks about parenting. He speaks about husbands and wives, employers and employees. It's practical. Theology is meant to be practical. Let's pray. Lord, just knowing, as Paul said, that we are complete in Christ, that we have all that we need in Jesus, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and because we're complete in him and we hold fast to him as our head, and because we know all of these things and we know the truth and the true doctrines, we are now to be living that. It is to affect our marriages. It's to affect the way we raise our children, our employers, our employees, all those relationships, Lord. Father, I pray that we would so know the truth that it would affect practical daily issues. Oh, Paul was so practical, Lord. And we thank you that your word gives us simple, very simple guidelines that work if we'd but apply them. Help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.